reading too at the same time is helpful. I'll be reading from the NIV, and later on I'll be reading from that too. If you'd like a copy of that, please hold up your hand and the ushers will see that you get one. Psalm 133 for the Old Testament reading. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now turn with me, please, to John chapter 2 for the reading from the epistles. The Gospel according to John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. John 2, beginning in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all of them from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man, in a man. And now turn with me, please, to Romans for the reading from the epistles. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I don't know if you've ever watched a bride and groom introducing relations to each other in the reception line after the wedding. This is my brother David. This is my brother Harold. This is my sister Ruth. This is my sister Martha. This is Uncle Bob. And this is Uncle Earl. And so it goes on and on and on. And usually, he's so interested in her and she in him that they don't pay much attention to who's in the family or whose family they are now in. But they should. You married a whole family. You didn't just marry one. And you can't get away from them now. You better get to know them. You're tied to them for the rest of your life. You've suddenly been born into this family. And it's a whole new instant family. You better pay attention. You're going to wish you had. This is the one that will come to live with you. And may go on and on and on and on living with you. This is the one that will sue you. And this is the one that will bless you. And you better get to know him sooner than later. A little bit the same way with a baby. He knows he's born. He begins to be aware of things. And I don't know about this one over here, because every time I try to get up, he pushes me down again. And I find out later that he's my brother. And he's all right. And this one over here, she reminds me a lot of Mom. And I find out that she's my sister, and she's all right too. But you better pay attention to those other members of the family. The bride and groom become one body. But what's it mean to be one body? What does that mean, to become one body? All this is what God is teaching us here in these references that I've read to you this morning. Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, when those that brethren are delight in unity to dwell. That's the family into which a person is born again. When you become a Christian, you become part of a family. It's the spiritual family. This is a fourth of a series on the subject of fellowship. The fellowship is what I devote myself to. I just can't get enough of it. This is part of what's involved in that. And fellowship is union with Jesus Christ. It's really God's reason for sending His Son into the world, that we may be right with Him. He comes into us. He claims us. Every time a person receives Jesus Christ as Savior, they come into union with Him. But that initial relationship is only the initial relationship, just the beginning of it. Because the conversation, the communion that goes on with Him as He keeps us growing in relationship to Himself, this is just the beginning. It goes on and on and on with Christ. communion, fellowship with Him, goes on into heaven for eternity. But it involves more than that. Fellowship is a community. It's what I devote myself to. It's union with Christ. It's an ongoing communion with Christ. It is community. Fellowship is community. It's marrying into the family of God. It's like being born again into a whole new spiritual family. And it's important that we learn to recognize those around us and our relationship to them and their relationship to us. Paul demanded this. He described Titus as my own son after the common faith, koinos. The same word, koinonia, the fellowship. In Acts 2, the disciples had all things in common, and that's koinos. In Acts 10, God warned Peter not to call any person or anything common, koinos, whom he had worked with and in whom he lived. So the word koinonia means people who have a common experience, and that common experience comes from having the same mutual faith in the same Christ. Something happened to you when you received Christ and belonged to Him. But it's not just an individual thing. It relates you to others who have also had that same experience. There have been those this past week who came to know God in the person of Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in that. You're now related in a new way to those who are around you. You are the body of Christ. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. You are the body of Christ. Jesus was explaining that there in Psalm 133. But in John 2, he's explaining it in a little different way. He just walked into the temple there at Jerusalem and cleaned it out. It was a dirty business that was going on there. People would bring their sacrifices up from way out in the country, and the priests had to examine every sacrifice and determine whether or not it was offerable, whether or not it was perfect enough. And they usually just took a glance at it and said, it's not perfect enough, you're going to have to buy one of the ones that we have here. And there was money trading under the temple. It was that kind of business going on. Jesus saw that in an instant, and he took a whip, and he drove them out. And they said, where did you get the authority to do that? That's a kind of a foolish question. He'd done it. He had the authority. You just don't separate those people from their money that easily. He had literally swept them out. And then they said, where did you get the authority to do that? But he very nicely answered them. He said, you destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And they completely misunderstood him. They thought that he was talking about that physical building that Solomon had built. And so, Solomon, and then it had been the other one that had been rebuilt. So they said, it took 46 years to build this thing. You're going to do it in 3 days? But in verse 21, it says this. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, I'm sure that there were many of them after the resurrection, and they had heard and maybe even seen him. I'm sure that there were many of them who remembered this incident, and they would have thought, he didn't stay dead? He's actually alive again? Within a resurrection body? Boy, if he can do that, he can rebuild this temple, this physical building in 3 days. I'm sure that there were many of them who remembered that incident in that way, but there were others who believed the word, and they came to find a much deeper meaning in this than just that. He can rise from the dead. He could rebuild this thing in 3 days. That wouldn't be any problem. But there were those who found an even deeper meaning, a much deeper meaning than that. Because, you see, when Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days, he brought up with him every soul who had ever trusted in him or whoever was going to be trusting in him. They rose with him. He brought them up with him. And every person who has ever believed, who has not yet died, he also has brought up with him in his resurrection. In effect, he raised up a new body to take the place of the old body, the one he'd had since the day he was born in the manger there in Bethlehem. With his resurrection, he raised up a new body. That's why God said there in 2 Corinthians 12:27, "You are the body of Christ." You see, for hundreds of years before Christ left heaven, God had taught Moses to build an ark. And he had taught Solomon to build a temple, the building, which was a symbol of his presence with them and the place through which he ministered. But then Christ, the second person of the Godhead, had left heaven to come to earth. And he'd taken a body. And we saw it for the first time there in the manger at Bethlehem. And he became known as Jesus. And for 33 plus years, he used that body to go from place to place to place to place on earth there in Palestine. And he ministered through that body. At the end of that time, that body was destroyed. They crucified him. And 3 days after the crucifixion, he raised up his new body, the body of believers. We are his body on earth today. He lives in us. He moves in us from place to place to place. He speaks through us. He works through us. He walks through us. He's building his kingdom through us. It's no longer in an ark. It's no longer in a temple that's stationary, limited, built in Jerusalem, or a single physical body called Jesus. It's you and me. We are his body. That's why Paul said it that way in 2 Corinthians 12:27. You are his body. And it's in and through the believers today that he will accomplish his purpose. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus accomplish everything that he intended to accomplish in his physical body, the one he lived in for 30-some years? He surely did. There wasn't one thing that was left to be done. He accomplished everything he intended to accomplish. Question, will he accomplish everything he intends to accomplish through his present body, the body of believers? Same answer. Yes, he will. Everything. It won't be easy, but he will accomplish it. In effect, Jesus was saying to the men there in John, the second chapter, the men who are named in John, the first chapter, Peter and James and John and all the believers, and there was Thomas who had been involved in that, and Matthew and Andrew, are as different as any man can ever be. And they weren't men who naturally liked each other. Matthew was a tax collector. A man straight from the IRS, except that it was one who was enforced by a dictator. They didn't even have a chance to vote on their taxes. And Matthew, still they accepted him. They not only accepted him. Jesus said, "You are my living stones, and I will build you up into my living temple, into my koinonia, my fellowship." A number of people who have a common experience in Jesus Christ. They have all come to know him as Savior. And now he's knocking off the rough edges and building them together into his living temple. And the world looks at that and says, "Man, that man has changed since he's become a believer. I can't believe how he can get along. He has changed." Matthew, Thomas, you look at the characters of those disciples. They were individualists. And they were individualists who didn't really like each other. But they came to love each other. They loved each other and then came to like each other. That's more like it. The origin of their relationship was from Christ. It's not a relationship that we worked out our way. It's a relationship that he sends down to us. He first loved us. You haven't chosen me. I chose you. He said that. The origin of this new relationship that we find ourselves in is from him. And the purpose of this new relationship in Jesus Christ, it gives us a spiritual purpose in life. And we share that in common with every other person who belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, the bottom line on that purpose is the same bottom line that he had when he was stretched out there, nailed to the cross, that souls would come to know him and would grow up into fulfillment in him. That's the bottom line on our life purpose. There are lots of details beyond that, but everything else we do is subservient to that. We share that. When he came into our hearts, that becomes the bottom line for our life. The purpose, the origin, is a spiritual origin. It came down from him. It didn't come up from us. It came down from him. The purpose is the same purpose that he had in dying on the cross. And the means of our life now, the means by which we work, we hold these means in common with every other person who knows him. The Bible, the cross, the work of the Holy Spirit, prayer. These are the basic means by which he will accomplish his building in and through us. And these we hold in common with every other person who knows him. These are the things that we have in common, the origin of our salvation and new life as it is in Jesus Christ, the new purpose as we have it in Jesus Christ, that other souls will come to know him and grow up into relationship with him, the means by which we will live together here on earth. We are a spiritual community. We've been born again. That's how we came to be in this new spiritual family. We're governed by spiritual love. His own word is the last word for us. We worship him in spirit and in truth. We serve him as our King and our Lord. This doesn't mean that we stop being physical people. Now that we're spiritual people, we still have a physical body. And the very next chapter of Romans goes ahead to spell out even civil government as a place in which we work and live and minister. And our citizenship is in heaven, but nevertheless, we are citizens here on earth. And a new purpose and an objective here on earth comes from him. And it makes a very real difference in our relationships with others with whom we have this experience in common. Instead of being held together in the way billiard balls are held together by a thing called a rack, and you know billiard balls don't do anything except bounce off each other. But instead of that kind of a relationship, we are held together now more the way atoms are held together within a molecule. They interact and they interrelate. And they are used. God uses them in changing each other. And so we as believers don't just bounce off each other anymore. We have an interaction, an interrelationship. We interact with each other. And God is explaining these interactions to each other in Romans, the 12th chapter. That's the other chapter that I read to you this morning. In Romans 12 and verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, he's not talking about conformity, that each one of you just have to become a little robot exactly the same as everyone. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about diversity. Each one is different. And he will champion those differences. But in those differences, there is a strength in the Christian community. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you lose your individuality. This is where it really comes into its own. And it really becomes important because it's God's individuality in you that changes other people around you and helps them to accomplish his bottom line purpose for them. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So as Christians, we're not isolationists. We're not islands. We need each other. We belong to each other. We must fellowship because we are a fellowship. We do those things in terms of fellowship, those activities, which contribute to his reason for having us born into the body. In closing this morning, I want you to turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 12. I read it, but now I want you to look with me at that chapter. Romans chapter 12. Because there's a summarization here of everything I've been saying, and I want to encourage you to go on with your own study of this when I finish, to see what practical difference your being in this new family is going to have with you and with everyone else. What practical difference does it make in the way you live, what you do? Everything up to Romans chapter 12 has to do with relationship. Remember the distinction between relationship and fellowship? Relationship's where it all begins. Fellowship is how it keeps on. And everything up to Romans 12 has to do with relationship. God's plan for making things right between himself and ourselves. That's relationship. The just shall live by faith. Well, how do you get just with God? How do you become right with him? That's what he's explaining in Romans 1 through 11. But now he comes to chapter 12 and verse 1. And now he's talking about how the just shall live. Go on living. It's by faith. Verses 1 and 2, he says it's by turning your bodies, everything you are, over to God as a living sacrifice, as a holy worship of him. And he will change your very way of thinking as you do that. It's submitting to the lordship of Christ. Everything I have or hope for or have ambition to, I lay down before him. I literally give myself to him without any reservation. Do with me whatever you want from here on. That's verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. That's what he's talking about. And that submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ is the very thing that will cause change in us. At the end of verse 2, there he says, this is the thing that will enable you to know what God's will is. As you submit to his lordship this way, then you'll be... How often have you heard people say, oh, if only I knew what God's will for my life was. Well, one of the reasons why they don't know is because they've never been willing to do, and he knows that ahead of time, what he wants them to do. It's what Jesus was talking about there in John when he said, he that willeth to do my will shall know of the doctrine. John 7, 17. He that willeth to do my will, you commit yourself to me in this way, no holds barred, no reservations, you'll find out what my will is very quickly. And there may be times when you still struggle with it, but you'll find it. It'll be there. Now, beginning in verse 3, he begins to see what the practical difference is in being in the Christian community, in being in the Christian fellowship, what that actually makes to us. In verse 3, we begin to think of ourselves, we begin to stop thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Pride. We begin to see how whatever it is that there is in us that is worthwhile is related to other people around me, and I begin thinking of what I can do for them and with them instead of what I have that they don't or they have that I don't. That's a practical difference when we really begin seeing the meaning of this kind of fellowship. That's one of the very practical differences. That pride is lost. We don't stop thinking and appreciating ourselves. He says, think of yourself and think carefully about yourself and what it is that makes you tick the way you do. But we do, as we evaluate ourselves, see how that's going to be able to help somebody else. And we see how the thing that irritates me about him is maybe the very thing that God intends that will enable him to be useful in my life. And we begin to be a family. Not just what I can get, but what I can give. The boy or girl, to begin with, just thinks about food and being cleaned up and so forth and so forth. But eventually it comes to the place where they begin thinking about what they can do for mommy or daddy. There's some Christians who spiritually never get over the point of just what they can get. Never thinking in terms of what they can give to function as a family. Not just what everyone else can do to help me. Must be something that God can use me to do to help them with. And God uses the illustration of the body there in verse 4. Just as each of us has a body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Instead of an unhealthy spirit of competition and jealousy, there's a love and a concern. How can I use what I have in such a way that it'll be useful to what you are and what you're doing, what God's doing through you? A genuine excitement about making the others in the family successful. Helping Rich to get on to that midwinter conference this past week. Whatever he needs, just making sure that it's available to him instantly. Helping parents in their education of their children, whatever they need, just being excited about helping them to get on with that. Helping the deacons to help the elders to get on with the ministry of the Word. God says in verse 9 that when we begin to think this way, then love will be sincere. And you know, I don't know which comes first. First the love and then the sincere thinking, or then the first the sincere thinking and then the love. But this was just going around my mind like this as Rich was talking this morning out of that chapter. We'll begin hating what is evil in each other. Instead of hating each other, we'll hate what's evil in each other, and we'll sure cling to the thing that's good. Sometimes you have to look for a long while to see anything good in me. But I sure do love it when you do keep looking till you find something that you can cling to. Go ahead and hate the evil and pray it away from me. But please keep looking for the good. It's there if you just look long enough. That's the way you belong to each other. You cling to each other. In verse 10, becoming devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be proud when someone else in the fellowship is honored. Not jealous. Proud. You know, that's one of our brothers. That's our sister. Dear Charlotte Brand. We're proud of her. And we thank God for her. You're not jealous of her that didn't happen to me. No. In verse 11, we'll get as tired and worn out if we're not doing it for this reason. But if we're doing it for this reason, you just won't get tired. You'll get tired, yeah, but you won't get as tired. You certainly won't get as tired as quickly. In this point of being excited about making those around us successful, the other members of the family, if it's a drudgery, a thing I've got to do, then you wear out in a big hurry. But if this is something that you're just excited about doing it, It helps them to get on with God's reason for it. He died for those people on the cross. This is the least I can do for them. And it keeps you going, even when you're physically tired. And verses 14 and 15 will begin to identify with those other Christians who need physical things. And they need hospitality. They need a place to stay. Even the Christians who don't like us. That's a shocker, isn't it? But there are some Christians who so much dislike you that they want and they're involved in persecuting you. And this whole chapter through here is written for the believers. What are you going to do with them? I'll get even with them. You touch my car, I break your teeth. God says, nuh-uh. He has something that needs to be done. I'll take care of that. I'll take care of that. You leave that up to me. That's my job. You just help him along. You help her along. There will always be some members of the family that you just don't like. I never would choose that person to be a friend. There may never be a member of the family of God that you don't love. You may not like them, but you've got to love them. God doesn't give you any choice. He says, that's already settled. I died on the cross for them. They're mine. You love them. Let me warn you about something. You really focus on what that means, and sooner or later, you're liable to begin liking them. It just has a way of working. You focus on your love for a person, and in spite of yourself, you'll begin to like them. They become likable. It just works out that way. It's a little bit of a warning, but it's also an admonition and a command. You have no choice but to love him. Jesus died on the cross for him. He gave his life on the cross. You've got to love him. And this understanding of the fact of community will do a number of things. It's going to kill personal pride. It's going to take away that spirit of exclusivity, the development of cliques that always comes into every Christian community. I'm a little bit of a student of history. There'd never been a time when that didn't happen. At every level, congregational level, denominational level, world level, it's there. It'll break down the walls of prejudice and jealousy and even hatred when you really begin understanding this point of community. It will build a witness to the total attractiveness of Christ. The world looks on and it says, the way those people are working together, that's amazing. Perverse disinclination of the human species to cooperate. That's the way it always is, but these people are different. The perverse disinclination of the human species to work together. But these people are, and they are people who naturally like each other. There have been edges knocked off. They're like the relationship between Peter and Matthew, or Andrew and Thomas, or some of those others. They are learning to work together and to live together, and to get things done that they couldn't have gotten done in any other way together. And the world becomes interested in the person of Christ as it sees that kind of community being practiced. It will bear a witness to the total attractiveness to Christ, for he is our head, we are his body. I'm so thankful for that place where Paul put it in just that many words in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. We're going to be talking about that a little bit later. You are the body of Christ. I can't know what all changes, practical changes, this will bring about in your life, knowing that and responding to it. But I'd like to pray with you this morning. I'd like you to make your own commitments on that subject. I'm going to be praying down through that chapter. If you want to keep that chapter open in front of you, this will be the closing prayer. And you may very well want to keep an eye on that. I know also that you'll have to go back and pray through it yourself in more personal detail at another time. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, is it that I have been thinking of myself more highly than I ought? Or is it that I have been thinking of myself not as carefully as I ought? That I have a bad impression of myself or a good impression of myself, too good or too bad? Or, Lord, is it that I just haven't seen how what you've built into me would be useful to others? God, henceforth, I would commit myself to having a good appreciation of what you've put within me, and at the same time to seeing how that could be useful in helping other members of this family, your family of believers. God, is it a need for sincere love
the kind of love that hates the evil that it sees in another person without hating the person. And then really clings to the things that are good in that person. God, forgive us for that. God, is it a need to be more devoted, to honor others more? Is there a need for more energy and more strength? God, we would see more clearly what you have done on the cross in saving this one, that one, and another one. And then, God, show us how it is that you can use us in helping another person to achieve that purpose that you have laid out for them already in heaven. God, would you please use us in helping each other? Is it a need, Lord, for joy? The enjoyment of that for which you've already given your life on the cross? Lord, grant an understanding of that joy that you have and that you enjoyed in your work among us here on earth, that we might joy with others even in their times of sorrow. God, is it a case of needing to share more of the things that you've provided for us? Is it a case of knowing better how to respond to those who don't like us and who persecute us? God, we leave that revenge to you. We'd pray that you would change us, bring about in our lives those things that you want. Help us to become more and more aware of being your community, your body. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn in closing to 122a. And we'll sing the three stanzas, pause for the benediction, and then in closing, let's sing the first two stanzas and then pause for the benediction and sing the third stanza right after the benediction. We'll rise to sing.